we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this morning we will focus on verses 7 through 12 as we are going to look at the gifts that God grants his church so that we might grow in the knowledge of the Son of God and building the body up in love, growing together. Again, look there at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of you according, each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you notice that word, but. And it's used more than just as a conjunction here. Because what Paul is doing is he is contrasting what he just said about our oneness, about our unity in Christ, with our unique giftedness as individual members of the body of Christ. Again, look there at verse 7. But grace was given to, and then notice this next phrase, to each one of us. So Paul now transitions from our unity as one body to our diversity as individuals, from our unity to our uniqueness. I've said it before, but I'll say it again in case you don't know. This word university means unity in diversity. That's where we get the word university from. It means unity and diversity. And just as a side note, I find it tragic that in today's hypersensitive, politically correct culture, that most of our universities no longer teach this nor practice this. Instead, actually, just the opposite is true, where they are pushing our kids to believe everything the professor spews and to question nothing. Therefore, instead of getting an education, we wind up paying tens of thousands of dollars for a form of indoctrination. Beware. Most of our universities no longer believe in unity in diversity. They scream how diverse they are, but they really don't want it. Conform or leave. But, guys, to an extent, the church has fallen into this same trap. How so? We pour into our kids the truth, and we should. We teach them what to believe, and we should. Yet, we rarely teach them the logic behind God's word. We just spoon-feed them truth. And we should encourage their questioning, questions that we should be able to come back with an answer so that it is beginning to make sense to them what they believe. We pour into them the what, but we rarely teach them the why. As I've told my older son, you can question everything I've ever taught you. That's fine. As long as you are earnestly looking for the right answer in the right places, the Word of God. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. And I love what Ravi Zacharias once said when he said, "What I believe in my heart must make sense in my mind." He also once said that faith is a thing of the mind. It's a thing of the mind. And if you do not believe that God is in control and has formed you for a purpose, then you will flounder on the high seas of purposelessness, drowning in the currents and drifting further into nothingness. Faith is a thing of the mind. And so this idea of unity and diversity is God's idea. It is not man's. E pluribus unum, out of many one, found on the Great Seal of the United States, is not man's idea. It is God's. And so again, we find it here in this passage as Paul points to the unity of God's church found also in her gifted diversity. Again, verse 7, he says, But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so he uses this word grace here in the Greek, charis. And this word contains actually several different hues of meaning depending on the context. So that as used here, Paul is referring to God's power and ability granted to his children to help us to grow. so that it could be seen as equipping grace or enabling grace. And we see saving grace in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is God's saving grace. Grace seen as God's unmerited favor that he should choose to endow us with the gift of faith that we should believe and be saved. So that in our salvation, God grants us the gifts of faith and repentance in order to save us. This is his electing saving grace. Also of note, the word grace as used here in Ephesians 4:7 is not the Greek word charismata that Paul uses over in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, which refers to special gifts or to our spiritual gifts, these grace gifts. He doesn't use that word. And so the grace that Paul is talking about here is God's enabling grace. His enabling grace that he gives to each individual believer. And this enabling grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, God gives each believer their own unique gift, their own carefully measured out proportion of enabling grace, which is linked with the exact proportion of enacting faith on the part of each believer, both of which God is the source. Paul sums it up like this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we have this responsibility to work out our salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. We know that. Work it out. Now go do it. Obey. Be transformed. Be changed. Grow. Work it out. You work it out. And then he balances our responsibility in the next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who takes the credit for the growth? It's ultimately God. And yet he holds us responsible to do it and to work it out. That's one of those sort of profound mysteries in God's word. God is giving us the power. God is giving us the desire to grow. And we have the responsibility to cooperate with him. There's no cooperation in our salvation, but there's got to be cooperation in our sanctification, even though it is still all of God. He gives us the power and the will. And so this measured gift of grace that God gives to every individual believer equips us and enables us to serve him as we serve one another. So whatever rewards that we get in heaven, what do we do with them? We cast them down at his feet. Because we understand all these rewards that you give me, I do not deserve. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. And it is this gift of enabling grace that also allows us then to use each of our unique spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. That's why Paul commands us, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you. Within you. So he gives us the ability to do it. So here in verse 7, we find God's grace seen as his unmerited favor in giving us gifts so we would be able to now live out our salvation, to live out the gospel as we worship and serve him and grow together within the local church. So we serve one another with our spiritual gifts according to the measure of faith, according to the measure of God's enabling grace, for the benefit of others, for the building up of the body. This is the church growing together. And this is part of our worthy walk before him. We clearly see God's unmerited favor in our salvation. But we must also see God's unmerited favor as well in our sanctification. For he is the one who gives us the power, and he gives us the desire, and he gives us the ability to cooperate with him, to obey him, to know his will, and then to do it. God has uniquely fashioned each and every one of us in such a way that you as an individual are indispensable to the body of Christ and to the local church. No, Paul doesn't go into details about our spiritual gifts as he does in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. He simply wants to make the point that God gives gifts to each of us so that we may grow together as one body of believers. Our unity in our unique diversity. God's idea. And it is a marvelous, marvelous plan. Aren't you glad we're not all the same? Aren't you glad we're not all the same? We see it in creation. Aren't you glad that every tree is not identical to every other tree? They all have a basic structure. They have roots and a trunk and branches and leaves and all that kind of stuff, but they're all unique. We see it in all of creation. He is shouting forth his unity and diversity in that every one of us physically is different. And all, each and every one of us is also gifted by his Spirit in a unique way, so that you and I become indispensable to the body of Christ. As Paul would go on to say, where would the body be without a foot or a hand? You know, I don't think any one of us would say, you know, I can live with nine fingers, chop one off. No, we want all 10. We want all 10 toes, every part of our body. I know Roy's missing part of one. Yeah, I knew he was gonna, yeah. How did you lose that thing? You cut it off on purpose? No, I'm just kidding. Of course not. So every part of the physical body, you know, that's why when I'm talking to people about the gospel, and I want them to see how invaluable their soul is, because people don't think about it. When am I going to die? And I'm going to go somewhere. Yeah, you are going to go somewhere. How valuable is your soul? And so you can ask them the question, would you sell me one of your eyes for $1 million? They're like, no way. Would you sell me both of your eyes for $10 million? No. Why? Because our eyesight is invaluable. Our hearing is invaluable. All of this matters, every part of the body. And so it is with the body of Christ, as Paul gives this analogy of a body to get us to understand that every part of the body, every individual within the local body is vitally, vitally important. Which, by the way, means you need to be serving in some capacity, somewhere, working out your own salvation, taking part, using your spiritual gifts for the blessing and the building up of others within the body of Christ. So God gives us individual gifts that we might grow together. And now Paul focuses our attention on the gift giver himself, Jesus, and how he was able to secure these gifts for the church. These aren't cheap gifts, because in order to gain the right to give them to us, he had to do something. Look there at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what is Paul doing here? Well, he's referring to Psalm 68:18 as a comparison to the depths of Christ's work of redemption. And Psalm 68, it's a victory hymn. It's a victory hymn celebrating God's victory of the Jebusite city and the triumphant ascent of God as represented by the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion. And so you see, when a king won in battle, he would march his army and he would display his spoils as well as his enemy captives, and he would march them all through the city. And then he would also display his own soldiers who had been freed after being held prisoner by the enemy. They were often referred to as the recaptured captives. What an apt description of us. We used to be captured by the enemy, Satan, And now we have been recaptured by our glorious Creator and Savior, Jesus. And so drawing from this picture, Paul wants us to see the depths of Jesus' descent as seen in his incarnation and as seen in his crucifixion and death, and then the heights of his ascent as seen in his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation in heaven, from where he now has won the right to secure gifts for his redeemed ones, for the church. And what is God's greatest gift that he has given us through the execution of his Son? Don't answer it right away. Think about it. What is God's greatest gift to you? Here's the answer. It is God himself. It is not heaven. It is not even living forever with him. It is him. It is knowing him. It is having a relationship with him in the here and now and in the life to come. That is the greatest gift that God has given us. He could not give a greater gift than himself. And in giving us his Son, we now have access to the Father. And also in giving us his Son, upon Jesus' ascension, he gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit. How astonishing is it, guys? How astonishing is it to know that God sacrificed everything in order to make his enemies his friends? God desires to know us. He desires to know you. So God gives us individual gifts that we might grow together. And then Paul focuses our attention on the gift giver, Jesus, and how he was able to secure these gifts for his church, so we better use them. He paid a dear price to give us these gifts. And now, Paul declares another gift that Christ has given to his church to help us grow together. And it is the gift of spiritual leadership within each local body. Look there at verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say, and he gave, and Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. I will not get to verse 12. We'll get to verses 12 through 16 next week to see that purpose, the primary purpose. We'll hit on some of it here this morning. But he gives us spiritual leadership. And you notice who gives these gifts to men, to the church as a whole. He gave points to Jesus choosing who will lead his flock. I can tell you for absolute certain, I did not choose to be a pastor. In fact, when I was a teenager, I thought that has got to be the most boring job in the world. I remember sitting there in a very huge church back in Calvary Baptist in Winston-Salem, and I'd listen to Dr. Courts preach and preach and preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I'd sit there on that back pew trying to figure out, how am I going to get through this? And it wasn't that he was boring. I just wasn't listening. I was saved, but I was struggling. And I used to listen to that man. I used to say, please, God. There's got to be, please don't call me to do that. And of course, you know, I still try to use, you know, like that mindset against God. You know, ask for something you really don't want and maybe he'll give it to you. Just kidding. Reverse psychology does not work on God. I didn't choose this. I would have never chosen this. I can tell you that for certain. Never. And I can speak for these elders. They were not looking for the position. But when God chooses you, when God calls you, you cannot help but to respond. I remember one of my relatives, I forget who it was, but she sarcastically said to me when she found out I was going to seminary and into full-time ministry, she was like, so, was it audible? And I was like, that was louder. You couldn't escape. And I wanted to for a season. I thought, there's no way. There's no way. But God said, you can go ahead and say that all day long. I'm not going to let you go. And I'm so grateful he didn't listen to me. He knows what he's doing. Even when we think he's crazy. We've been talking about Noah's Ark in family worship. Noah was crazy. Everybody thought he was nuts. And I wonder if for a season early on, Noah thought God was crazy too. What? You want me to build what? Where? There's no water around here. You're going to send a flood? How long is it going to take me to build this thing? I've never built a boat. I have no clue. Well, shut up. I'll show you how to do it. Well, okay, then show me. And God showed him step by step. And he preached the gospel as people mocked him and thought that he was crazy. And yet he obeyed. It is a calling of God that is absolutely inescapable. It is inescapable. And so God gives. And he sovereignly chooses and calls and equips these men to lead and feed and protect his church. And here's another great thing about this calling of spiritual leadership within the body of Christ. As he calls us, we are qualified by character, not by skills and intellect and all of the things that people look for in a leader. It is much different in God's church. He is looking for men of character. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul makes a very, very interesting statement when it comes to spiritual leadership within the church, because he almost gives us this chronological order in which God gave these gifted men. And he says this, God has appointed, he does the appointing, God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. So it seems to be a chronological order. First, the apostles and the prophets came on the scene. And they came for several purposes. Number one, to lay the foundation of the church. Number two, to receive and to declare the revelation of God's word. And number three, to give confirmation of that word through the signs and wonders and miracles that they did. But then with the completion of the canon of Scripture, the official offices of apostle and prophet died with them. Then God passed on the baton of leadership to the evangelists and pastors and teachers. Philip and Timothy are both given the title of evangelist in the New Testament. They went out and they boldly proclaimed and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. The New Testament evangelists were like missionaries and church planters. Then the evangelists would bring them into the fold of the church, and then the shepherd teachers would build them up in the truth. And the terms shepherds and teachers, or your translation, instead of shepherds, it might say pastors. And so we get the word pastor from the word pasture, which points to sheep, which points to a shepherd. So the term shepherds and teachers can actually be combined, whereas the main function of shepherds and pastors and elders is that of teaching. And I don't have time to get into it, but the New Testament terms for pastor, elder, and bishop are actually interchangeable terms for the exact same office. And the primary function of the elders and pastors of the church is, as Paul declares in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And as Christ Jesus has given them to the church to lead and feed and to protect the people of God, we do it by and with and through the Word of God. That is how God built up his church. And as I stated earlier, God has planted us in a spiritual battlefield. And the battle for the church is always a battle for truth. Always. That is our frontline battle in the church. As I said before, we live in a minefield of lies and deceit. You know what the problem with deceit? It's deceitful. Which means you don't always know when you're in it because you've been deceived. You might call it a blind spot, something that you don't see. But that's why we have each other. That's why we have one another. So that you can see the board that is in my eye that is perhaps blinding me from seeing something in my life that I didn't know was there or refused to acknowledge was there. It's accountability done in love. These blind spots. We can all fall into the trap of deception. And as I said earlier, some of Satan's traps are obvious, but most of them are not, because he is the great deceiver. And therefore, Jesus has given to the church pastors and elders to help navigate and protect the flock by arming them with the Word of God. And that's why we have a plurality of leadership within this local body. One, because we see the biblical pattern all throughout the New Testament. But also, guys, if I should just disappear, if I should just collapse right now and die, if God should do something and we move, you're not going to start over when the next guy comes on board with all of his new ideas and all of his new things, and all of a sudden the church completely changes. No, there's going to be a consistency, because we have a plurality of elders and we agree together with our ecclesiology, with our grounding of what the church is, its purpose, and what she should look like, so that the next guy who is brought into the elder body will not dramatically change the church, because we have a foundation. We are moving together. We are agreeing together in our doctrine and our practice. And so we are here to help navigate and feed and lead and protect the flock by arming all of us with the Word of God, so that we are discerning children. And we can spot error. And error is not so easy to spot, because as I've said before, it's like rat poison. Rat poison is 98% good food. It's 2% poison. And it's that 2% that kills them. If it was 100% poison, they ain't eating it. But it tastes good. And then it kills them. And it's that little percentage that we need to watch out for. Because it's that little percentage that Satan brings within, not outside, within the body of believers. And if there's ever a time in our lives where we need biblically sound, courageous, bold, humble church leadership, guys, it is now. As you guys know, one of my heroes of the faith is John MacArthur. His dedication to God's Word and God's church is unquestionable. His track record is impeccable, because he is a man of such character. And yet, there are those, even shockingly, within our own Southern Baptist denomination, who immediately challenged his decision to oppose the clear government intrusions on the church, simply so that they could come together and worship as a body. Some within our own denomination challenged him. And one such leader is Jonathan Lehman. I'm going to name some names because this is public stuff. This is known, published on their own websites. And one such SBC leader pastor, his name is Jonathan Lehman. He is a pastor in Washington, D.C. He's also an editor for Mark Dever's Nine Marks Ministry. And he also teaches adjunctively for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as the Reformed Theological Seminary. On June 24th of this year, John MacArthur's church made public their statement of civil disobedience based on scriptural grounds. They were coming together as one body of believers to worship Christ no matter what the state said. He is a great leader. But then the very next day, the statement came out on June 24th, bam, and the very next day, on the 25th, Jonathan Lehman wrote an article challenging John MacArthur's civil disobedience and claiming that he could have and he should have gone a different direction. And what Jonathan Lehman is ultimately doing is capitulating to the California governor's demands. Now, there's nothing wrong with questioning these things. That's fine. We've never been here before where we had to take a stand against the state and say no more. That's fine. But it's the spirit of this, and it's his suggestions that reek with hypocrisy. I'll read some of it to you. This is some of what he wrote. Is there any biblical reason, John, why your church or mine cannot split into several churches or take some other form? Yeah, I'll give you a good reason. Because we're not going to allow the government to dictate what we do and how we do it. No way. Not when it comes to our ecclesiology, not when it comes to our worship, no. So, no, there is no good reason to split. But anyway, is there any biblical reason why your church or mine cannot split into several churches or take some other form? What other form? I don't know what he's talking about. And he says, along these lines, I appreciate J.D. Greer and the elders of Summit Church. If you don't know, J.D. Greer is our Southern Baptist president, and he still is. And he said, along these lines, I appreciate J.D. Greer's and the elders of Summit Church's decision to turn their 12,000-member Summit Church, which actually is on several campuses, listen to this, into hundreds of house churches for the remainder of the year. Even if I would structure things a little differently than him. Also, one possibility being discussed by Capitol Hill Baptist Church elders, a Southern Baptist Church pastor by Mark Dever, is whether they should turn their church into several autonomous congregations, which isn't such a bad idea. But then he says this, should D.C. restrictions eventually make sufficient indoor room for doing so? In other words, we will plant new churches, we will divide our church, and we will become autonomous as long as D.C. allows us to do it. It's what he just said. Should D.C. restrictions eventually make sufficient indoor room for doing so? It makes you question who's calling the shots. It's the D.C. government. He goes on to say, for now, they're meeting in a field. Whatever. Grace Church, John MacArthur's church, on the other hand, is insisting on maintaining its present form. Of course they would. That's a potentially legitimate decision to make. But it's not the only decision a church can make, John. He goes on to say, mind you, I'm not saying Christians need to embrace this as the new normal and that we should give up on having larger gathering spaces and larger churches. I'm not saying that. I am saying that, at least in this moment, a church could decide to do something besides all gather together without selling out to Caesar. But all the ideas of Lehman's is selling out to Caesar. J.D. Greer's Summit Church going to hundreds of home churches is a decision not based on the conviction of becoming a more biblically sound church, but solely based on what the government is telling them they can and cannot do. Mark Dever's church is doing the exact same thing. You give them an inch, it ain't over. You surrender your biblical God-given rights. According to God's word, the government will be more than happy to take over the local church. But wait, there's more, and it gets worse. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, guys. In fact, Jonathan Lehman, he marched in a Black Lives Matter protest in D.C., where their liberal mayor still has churches, including his own church, shut down. He not only marched, but he created a poster for the event and posted on his Twitter account, inviting all of his church members to come. Then someone with a few ounces of biblical discernment asked Lehman this question on social media. Listen to this. Jonathan, are your church services like ours still restricted, limited by state guidance? If so, can you help me understand why you defy guidance for a march, but not for a church service? Or am I missing something? It's a great question. It's a great question. In other words, Jonathan, if you think this virus is so bad that you won't risk opening your church up to worship, why would you risk going to a Black Lives Matter protest or any protest for that matter? And here is his incredibly lame response. Thanks for the good question. Listen to this. The D.C. mayor is not applying her mandate to the marches. Hence, she was there yesterday. Who cares? She's not applying it to the marches. Therefore, she was there. And then he says this. Now, if you wanted to bring a lawsuit for the sake of inconsistency in its application to the churches, I wouldn't stop you. And yet Lehman is doing nothing but absolutely complying with the state's mandates. Saints, J.D. Greer, the president of our Southern Baptist Convention, he did the exact same thing, as did David Platt. With their churches still closed because of state-imposed regulations, and while knowing D.C. at the time was a hotbed for COVID-19, which, by the way, Platt put on his church's website, yet they encouraged their churches to go out in the midst of the masses for some Christianized version of a Black Lives Matter protest in D.C. So I guess corporate worship of Jesus is unsafe and irresponsible while virtue signaling is always in vogue. How do you explain that? How could you explain that to your own people? You want us to go out in D.C. back in June when it was a hotbed for COVID-19. And you encourage us to go out amongst the masses for this protest of whatever, and yet we can't come together to worship? Honestly, church, it makes you wonder what some of these pastors think is more important. Honestly, marches for social justice causes or the biblical mandate by God Almighty for His children to gather on a regular basis to worship Him? Which is more important? I guess protests and marches do more to cure the sin of racism than the power of the gospel. Too bad Jesus didn't know that and pass on that little bit of information to his disciples. Paul missed the boat, by the way, too. I mean, guys, really, why would you ever come remotely close to siding with those who threaten the church? Why would you? Why would we? Why would we ever come remotely close to siding with those who threaten the church? For example, the Black Lives Matter organization. I'm not talking about the phrase itself. Of course, Black Lives Matter, all lives matter in God's heart and mind. But the organization, it is a direct threat to the church. You can know it. All you have to do is go educate yourself a little bit and go to their website. Just read about Black Lives Matter. Go to their website and educate yourself, and you will quickly discover they are anti-family, anti-father, pro-LGBTQ+, pro-abortion, anti-white, anti-America, anti-democracy, and pro-communist organization, and they hide none of it. They hide none of it. And by the way, they did not hijack the slogan Black Lives Matter as J.D. Greer dishonestly claims they did. They didn't, and he knows it. They coined the slogan, and then they copyrighted it years and years and years ago. They didn't hijack it, J.D. They originated it. They are a direct threat to the church, as are these rogue leftist mayors and governors, and the church leadership has to stand up and say so. And yet, J.D. Greer and Jonathan Lehman and Mark Dever and David Platt and other SBC and evangelical leaders, they're absolutely duped by this social justice, social gospel mess. And some of these pastors have even ceded their Christ-delegated authority in the church to a civil ruler and have therefore abdicated their responsibility before the Lord and violated the God-ordained spheres of authority. That's exactly what they've done. And yet, when an 81-year-old pastor with impeccable integrity and biblical fidelity has the guts to finally say, enough, it is time for our church to gather no matter the cost, no matter what the state says, Lehman has the gall to immediately respond with an article criticizing this move of disobeying man's law in order to obey God's. How do you explain that? A proverb to chew on, Proverbs 28:4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. God commanded us not to forsake the gathering of the saints. We did it for a season. We did cooperate voluntarily, as MacArthur's church did too, for the protection of our people. Because we had no idea what this virus was all about. We did cooperate. But then there comes a point where you say no more. And thank God, we have a governor that understands that. But as I mentioned before, we were a hair's breadth away from having a very left-wing liberal woman. And she would have been calling the shots on the church. I can guarantee that. And we would be in the same boat that many of these other churches are in Washington, D.C., and North Carolina, and Virginia, and all over California, all over the United States. I thank God for a man like MacArthur and his example and his integrity and his consistency for decade after decade after decade after decade. And may the Lord raise up godly leadership that are willing to stand for God's law no matter the cost. And may the Lord lower those who refuse. Again, God gives the church biblically qualified leaders to guide and protect the local gathering of believers. And saints, may we never forget or be confused on what the church is and what she does and what is her message, our ecclesiology. What is the church? By its very meaning, the church is the gathering of believers called out to gather. It's not believers apart, but it is believers gathered. And I'm not talking about two or three people. Sometimes people quote Jesus in Matthew 18:20. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am amongst them. He's not defining the church. Rather, he's making a statement about church discipline in that in order to remove someone from the local church, it required the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the church is not two or three or even 10 or 15 people gathered just to do a Bible study. That's not the church. The church is not you and your family doing family worship at home. That's not the church. The church is a gathering of believers, whether large or small in number, that covenant together in worship and in service of Jesus Christ, where the word of God is being preached, where church discipline is being practiced, and where the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table are administered in the presence of the gathered saints. That's the church. It's described as a body with many parts. It's a family of faith, where the word of God is being preached book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse for the building up of the protecting of the body, and where the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper take place when and only when the church is gathered. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not ordinances to be administered in the privacy of our own homes. These are public declarations to be administered in the presence of the local congregation, not at weddings, not at funerals, nor at home. To belong to a local church means calling that church home and taking the responsibility to ensure the health and the growth of those within the church family. This is the purpose of church membership, and this is the purpose of why we have a church covenant. For example, that we pledge to be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. We pledge to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. To carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. To teach and admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. To encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3:13. And to spur one another on to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. And to obey our leaders in the church and to submit to them, for they are keeping watch over our souls, Hebrews 13:17. This cannot be accomplished apart from the regular gathering of the local body. It cannot. And God has called us and He has equipped the local body of believers with leaders to guide and to nourish and to protect the church so that we don't go astray, at minimum into spiritual apathy, but at worst into spiritual apostasy. It is a slow drift. But that slow drift must be recognized and turned from. Because if it's not, that compromise will lead to apostasy eventually. It never ends. So guys, as we walk together and as we grow together, would you pray for the elders of our church? For me and Shell and Daniel and Brad, we recognize that we are just average, ordinary men with the calling of God to shepherd this precious family of faith. And when I see men like Dever and Platt and others, men that I have highly respected, going down the path of social justice and clearly buying into the lie of woke, there is a true denial of the power of the gospel and of the sufficiency of God's word. And it grieves me.